Well, be seated, brothers and sisters, and if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians 2 this morning. And as you're turning there, I failed to mention earlier, though you surely noticed it, that today's a special Sunday. We are meeting after this service for lunch together, and lunch is really inadequate. It's family feast is what I've been told that we are enjoying together in anticipation of Thanksgiving. So if you're a guest with us, please know that you are more than welcome to join us. You're invited. We want you to stay. We want you to fellowship with us in Christ. And if you're a regular attender or visitor, you are required to stay. Not really, but we really want you to stay and enjoy a time of fellowship together. So that's directly following the service today. And right now, we will be turning to God's Word, His powerful Word. And just as a reminder this morning, we come together today as God's church seeking Jesus. And beloved, we have no greater need than Jesus Christ, God's Son today. Jesus, let's just remember who this is, who has defined us, who's called us together, who's created us in Him. He is He in whose kingdom the Father has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's who Jesus is. That's who we have our inheritance in, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, Paul says, the firstborn over all creation, in whom all things hold together. The cells and atoms of your body hold together in Jesus today, in whom all the fullness, the Bible says, of God was pleased to dwell. He's Christ, the fulfillment of the mystery of the ages that we celebrate. He's the one who reconciled all things to Himself. And here's how He did it: by making peace, by shedding His blood on the cross, including us this morning who are in Christ. We are reconciled to God individually, corporately, because of the shed blood of Jesus. Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. Christ, in whom we've been given fullness, the Bible says. Christ, the head of all rule and authority, the defeater of our every spiritual demonic enemy, the canceler of our sin debt, Christ, the living head of our church, RBC. Christ, Paul says, who is our very life. This is the one whom the Holy Spirit has been presenting to us over and over again the past 5 months in the book of Colossians. Jesus, the supreme, all-sufficient Savior. And so this morning, just one more time, I want to invite us together to look at Him and gaze upon Him and celebrate and rejoice in Him in this letter that we've been looking at. So a few nights ago, my family, we were taking a drive, I believe it was in Lawrence probably, and we were lamenting together, my kids and I, about this sad thing that's been happening. I don't know if you know about it. It's called light pollution. I don't know if you know about light pollution. There's all kinds of pollution, all new kinds of varieties cropping up. So this is a new kind of pollution, but it really is a problem. It's been happening for decades, but now it's actually causing trouble in our world. And apparently, artificial light is expanding so much at night that it is blocking out the stars. You can see fewer and fewer stars in fewer and fewer places. And this is just mind-blowing to me that we as human beings are capable of doing this. And if you look at it, you can look up a map of light pollution on the internet, and you'll see almost entirely the eastern part of the United States is struggling with this. There's a few big blotches in the west where you can still see the night sky as it was 100 years ago. And some scientists estimate that at the current rate that light pollution is happening and overtaking the sky, that in 20 years, most of the major constellations that you can still see will be invisible to us. Now, the crazy thing is, to me, that if you were to even see one of these enormous gas giants, even the smallest one, as it really is, it would have enough radiance and brilliance to immediately sear your retinas irreparably. And yet we, in all of our human greatness, have devised ways to block this out from view with 1,000 little LED bulbs glowing at night. It's just incredible to me in a bad way. Now, that's too bad in itself, this light pollution thing. I've always thought the starry sky was one of God's most amazing and magnificent creations that tells forth his glory over and over again, as the scriptures say. But surely this light pollution thing is a parable for what's happening around us in our culture today. And I've felt this week. We have Jesus, the light of the world, and we as a culture obsessively try and crowd out his light. The Bible says this about Jesus: God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in the glow of that glory, we humans shine 10,000 little distractions into each other's faces to keep us from seeing Christ as he really is. I find that only with the greatest effort can I block those out, those distractions, so I can keep my mind focused where it needs to be. And don't you feel this tug of all those distractions jerking down your affection and your esteem for Christ and exalting other things in his place that are of less value? And those things don't just compete for our attention, do they? They compete for our affection and our trust and our worship. That's devastating as human beings. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said this way back when skies and people's minds were a bit clearer. He said, "What multitudes of men lift up their eyes and behold the starry orbs of heaven? They are continually watched by thousands. But there is one great event which every day attracts more admiration than do the sun, the moon, and the stars when they march across their courses. That event is the death before the Christian Jesus Christ. To it, the eyes of all the saints who lived before the Christian era were always directed. And backwards through thousands of years of history, the eyes of all modern saints are looking. Upon Christ, the angels in heaven perpetually gaze. Upon Christ, the myriad eyes of the redeemed are perpetually fixed. And thousands of pilgrims through this world of tears have no higher object for their faith, no better desire for their vision than to see Christ as he is in heaven." I speak as well as Spurgeon, but that is amazing to me. That as great and as glorious as the stars, the billions of stars of heaven are, the light of Christ is even more glorious. But even having the Holy Spirit, friends, even shining all of Jesus' glory into our hearts, as Paul says he does, we Christians live in a fallen world, don't we? That is not all that impressed with Jesus. The Bible says the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's the world you and I live in, and work and shop and vote and browse the internet and educate our kids and work and take in entertainment every day. It's a world built on the assumption that there have to be way better options out there for us than the spiritual reconciliation that Jesus offers and submitting to his lordship. That's just not all that impressive to the world we live in. And Christians, even though our flesh is conquered, even though we are new creations in Christ, our sin is still with us, right? Training our gaze on the world and constantly making us suspect, yeah, Jesus, but there's got to be something more. Beloved, we need to challenge that thought in our hearts this morning, because there's no such thing as more than Jesus. You don't need more when you already have the best that there and the highest that there is. Jesus is enough, Paul says all through this book in Colossians we've been looking at. Jesus is enough because Jesus is supreme. So this morning, as we finish our study in Colossians today, I'm taking this intense look. We've looked at Colossians for the past in my mind on autoplay all the time. Jesus is enough. Back through this lettering and see where we've been. And since we're reviewing, we're not going to read the whole book this morning, although I encourage you to go back and do so regularly. We're just going to read out of sort of the heart of this book, Colossians 2, first 10 verses of Colossians 2. And here's what I've been praying for us, for you, that the Holy Spirit would accomplish during this time this morning. First, that we'd leave more familiar with what this book is saying. I think it's good for us to know what's here in God's word. Second, that we'd leave with a deeper conviction that Jesus really is supreme and he really is enough for us. Don't you want that? Not just as head knowledge, but as a deep gut level conviction. And finally, that we'd leave with some practical ways to put this book into practice in our Christian walk. We don't just want it theory up in the ether. We want it lived out in our daily lives. So hopefully lots of reminders this morning, lots of applications together. So if you have Colossians 2, I invite you to go ahead and stand right now in the reading of God's word as we honor it, and we'll read the first 10 verses of this glorious book. This is God's word speaking to us today, beloved. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you," Paul says, "and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, an empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the fullness, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him." Let's pray together. Father, you have spoken here today, and your Spirit is speaking to our hearts. As Christians, our hearts cry out for more of Jesus, for more conviction in him, for more satisfaction in him, for him to be raised higher in our affections. We are incapable of accomplishing these things in our own, Father. We're beset by the flesh. We still struggle with sin. We're finite. We don't see you as we ought or as we can, as we could. We admit, we confess this morning, Lord, that the cares of this world and the interests of this world have weighed upon our attention and our affection and our shoulders far too heavily. We should be casting them off and casting them upon you. So help us to do that this morning, Father. Help us to do as we've sung, to turn our eyes on Christ today, who is sufficient for us. May your Spirit be at work warmly among us, to warm our hearts, to speak tenderly to our consciences, to lead our affections to the fount of living waters, who is Jesus, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Meet with us as we look to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. You may be seated. So let's just start off this morning by reviewing what Paul has said in Colossians. What has Paul said? This is the part of the sermon where we set out to love the Lord our God with all our minds, right? That is a thing in the Christian life. We love the Lord our God with all our minds and our heart and our soul and our strength. But don't forget the first part. Thinking Christian thoughts is part of worship. So we want to do that. We don't care about things like outline. Help us to understand more of who God is and what he's said for us and worship and love him more. So what's the main idea of Colossians? I could almost ask you to repeat it with me. In fact, why don't we do that? What is Colossians about? Jesus is enough because, okay, Jesus is supreme. Very good. I know you have that in your hearts, even though our mouths aren't always saying it out loud. Jesus is enough because Jesus is supreme. And the structure of this book is summarized right here in these couple verses of Colossians 2. Verse 6 really gives us the outline of the whole book. You want to know how Colossians is structured? Here it is. Paul says, "Therefore," Colossians 2:6, "as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him." So you got those two parts of the verse, right? Chapter 1 is the first part of the book. As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. That's what Paul is talking about in chapter 1. And the rest of the book from chapter 2, verse 8 to the end is this call to walk in Christ, to walk in him. So you could just think about that as you read through this book again someday. I've got two parts to Colossians. The first part is about salvation and how I receive Christ. And the last part from chapter 2 onward is about how I need to walk in him. But it may be helpful for you as you're looking at this book just to think about where Paul's going chapter by chapter, right? So let's do that for a moment. What is chapter 1 about? Once again, chapter 1 is how we received Christ the Lord. And the Colossians are being saved, and Paul's reminding them who the Lord Jesus is that has saved them, and what he's done for them on the cross. And so that explains why Paul is so passionate about the Colossians. So this is glorious. This means the Colossians, the Gentiles, not of us. And so that he wants just to do what we're doing here today, to shine a spotlight on the person and work of Jesus Christ for the Colossians. Chapter 2, then, is about walking complete in Christ versus walking in human worldly philosophies and traditions. So chapter 2, verse 6, which we just read, Paul's calling the Colossians, keep living, guys, in the same way that you did when you were saved, united to Christ. Keep that at the forefront, not trying to add something to Jesus. And so Paul's explaining life in Christ, and he compares it to all these inadequate worldly ideas, false teachers, and these false ideas that these people are trying to substitute for Christ. And in contrast to that, Paul says, Jesus is enough, Christians. You're spiritually complete in him. You don't need to add something different, something more. Chapter 3, then, is about how we live that out in practical ways. It's about walking in new life in Christ with a heavenly mindset. It shows us how to live out the life that we already have in Christ. Paul starts by saying we need to set our minds on things above. But it's not just in our minds. Heavenly mindset is a way of life. So the rest of that chapter shows us how we express that. We put off sin, we put off earthly things, and we put Jesus on at the center of our relationships. And that's really, in our lives, friends, where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? You can think a lot of things, you can say a lot of things, but if you examine a person's relationships in their church, in their home, in the workplace, in the partnerships they have with other Christians, you will begin to see where Jesus is and fits into their whole life. And then chapter 4 actually unpacks that point, walking in gospel mission and partnership together as a church. So Paul spent the whole letter lifting our gaze upward to Christ, and then in chapter 4, he lifts our gaze outward, right? We're not to live self-centered lives inward, we're to live outward-oriented lives. And these new lives give us an outward posture. We live our lives in ways that connect unbelievers, outsiders, to Jesus. And we do that not just as single Lone Ranger Christians, we do that together, right? We partner not just even in the local church, in this church where partnerships are beautiful for the gospel, we partner with other Christians all over the world, which is an amazing thing. Now, there seems to be coming back to over and over again. So as you think about Colossians, you just think, I want to remember some big key ideas. Well, let's go over some big ideas in Colossians. First of all, what not to miss, once again, Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. Our family likes to watch these YouTube videos of foreigners trying American food for the first time. And the other night, it was British teenagers trying Taco Bell. And the thing that they couldn't figure out, among many things, like what the meat was made of, or if it was meat, one of the many things they were trying to figure out is, why does Taco Bell call everything on their menu supreme? Taco supreme, burrito supreme, just obsessively supreme. Well, it's just evidence that our culture waters down words, right? If a taco is supreme, I mean, come on, right? Jesus, Taco Bell's got nothing on Jesus. Jesus truly is supreme, friends. When Paul says Jesus is supreme, or as he says in chapter 1, verse 18, he calls Jesus preeminent, It means Jesus is the absolute highest. Jesus is God. He is sovereign over the universe. He's head of the church. Your pastor's not the head of the church. The Pope is not head of the church. Your favorite internet preacher is not head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And Jesus is Lord, friends. He's worthy to be worshiped and obeyed practically in our lives because Paul says he must come to have first place in everything. Supremacy, that belongs to Jesus alone. And you see it over and over in Colossians. Second, Jesus' cross reconciles. You see, remember when we talked about this? God's Son, what did he do? He sacrificed himself on a Roman cross for the sins of the world. He completely wiped out the crimes that are held against us in the heavenly record books. But it wasn't just about clearing your guilty conscience, was it? It wasn't just to make us feel better, although that certainly does. He did it because the guilt meant there is a separation relationally between us and our Heavenly Father. And Paul says, now that he has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, what has happened is the separation is gone. When this is completely wiped out, not only is the record gone, but the relationship is healed. There's no more condemnation. And the beautiful thing is, doesn't just apply to our relationship with God. Jesus reconciles us to one another as well. That is amazing. So the cross is the basis for us to be united to each other. Even as crazy different as we tend to be, Jesus can take people that couldn't be more different and knit them together in love. And that's what the cross does. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. There's another one here in the Bible that we've seen over and over. Key theme, this word is sufficiency. Sufficient, it just means Jesus is enough. Now, this word's a tricky word in English. It can mean just barely enough. Like there's a character in a C.S. Lewis book that I love the book, I don't love the character. He's this mediocre governor, and he is just barely sufficient. He's pathetically carrying out his duties as an administrator. And that's really the opposite. On the other hand, it can mean completely and exhaustively enough. So much more than you could ever need. That's the sufficiency we see in Jesus here. Paul says, in Christ, you have been filled. With what you have in him, you can't be any less than completely supplied, friends, with what you need. You may feel it sometimes. I just need more. That means we need to tap into our sufficiency in Jesus all the more instead of looking for something to fill that void out in the world. We have what we need in Christ. So when Paul says Jesus is enough, he not only means the cross is enough to bring us to God. This is great. Jesus is also enough to make you fully pleasing to God, both in our status as justified saints and in our actual actions. Jesus is enough to make us grow in Christ. There's nothing for us apart from Jesus. There's nothing we're waiting for after Jesus. See, when you try and add something to Jesus in your Christian life, you're actually subtracting from him. You're taking away from the only thing that can heal you and give you grounding in life. You don't need 12 steps. You don't need 12 rules for life. You don't need man-made religious traditions, which are multiplying all the time, some of them secular religious traditions. You don't need a mystical encounter with an angel or a saint or a magic mushroom. You don't need any of that. You need to right there, full stop. You need more of him. And you already have everything you need right there, full stop. Praise the Lord. Sufficiency. Next in Colossians, we see union with Christ. Union with Christ. There's probably, as Americans, we struggle with this because we're fiercely independent. We're individualistic, right? We love nothing more than our independence. Now, we're getting ready to celebrate Thanksgiving, not Independence Day, but I don't know how many of you might be aware that the first official Thanksgiving, not the one in the 17th century, The one 100 years later, during the Revolutionary War, quote, in order to pray for these United States for the greatest of all human blessings, independence. I find that interesting. I think if you're talking about political freedom, that is wonderful. Independence is glorious, right? But spiritual independence, friends, is deadly. I hope you know that distinction there. People with a sinful past should not be left to ourselves, should we? And all through this letter, there's something going on that changes the whole way we think about our lives. See, Christian, you don't live an independent life on your own anymore. Do you realize this? You are not just the same way you were before with Jesus tacked on. Paul says you've died in Colossians 3:3. Your death has already taken place, and your continued existence is only possible by becoming one with Jesus. His life becomes your life. His death becomes your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. Paul says his glory when he returns will be your glory. And all that comes with another major theme in Colossians, new life in Christ. I love our new life in Christ. We need to press into this. Just imagine with me for a moment. You're born into a family of thieves, swindlers, and you're forced to survive by picking pockets and carrying out petty street scams. The fate of millions of young children around the world. That's actually their experience. Then one day you're adopted into a new family. And this is a family that loves you, that cares for you, that doesn't manipulate or use you. Would you keep wearing your old dirty rags from your old former life in your new family? No, of course you wouldn't. Your parents would make you change. I would make you change if you were one of my kids. We put off what's old and we put on the new. That's the same thing with us spiritually. Paul says you have put off your old self and you have put on a new self in Colossians 3, 9, and 10. Now, when did that happen? That happened when... And so now every day, that is an ongoing experience, right? You consciously lay aside what's left of that old self, like taking off dirty rags, and you put on the qualities you get from your Heavenly Father. But again, you're not doing something in addition to Christ. You're putting into practice something that's already yours. New life in Christ. Also, we see again and again in Colossians the mystery of Christ. This is a great way for Paul to speak. I love this. The mystery of Christ. See, when Jesus came, something happened to the universe that changed it. Paul calls it a mystery. He calls it that in Colossians 1, 26 and 27, Colossians 2, 2, and Colossians 4, 3. Repeats it over and over again, so it must be important, right? See, for thousands of years of world history, this was unfolding. History was progressing, and God was engaging with one nation, right? The Israelites, and eventually just the Jewish people. And humanity waited on pins and needles to see what God's plan was for the rest of us. It was kind of hinted at through the Old Testament, but it was still very murky. You can read through the Old Testament as a Christian. You pick up on it, don't you? But it doesn't get real crystal clear until Christ comes. And the mystery is solved then. God sent the Jewish Messiah to take away the sins of the world from people of every nation by atoning for them on the cross. And that's not just good news. That is world-changing news. And the only way we're going to understand why Paul's so excited about these Colossians is if we get that mystery of Christ. Jesus died for sinners all over the place. In Colossians, what does it mean for us? Let's look at some takeaways to be trivia, biblical trivia, right? Let's look at some things that we can put into actual practice. First of all, worship Jesus. Worship Jesus. Colossians 1:16 said, Jesus is God and all things, this is amazing, all things were created through him and for him, including, friends, each of you. You are created for Christ. He deserves your worship. He deserves your affection. Worship him. Give thanks to him. over and over, and this is perfect for this week, over and over, the book of Colossians tells us to be thankful. It actually mentions thankfulness 7 times in this book. 3 of them, I'll just read these verses in Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do you have anything to be thankful for, beloved? You absolutely do. Think of the eternity that God has planned for you. Think of the eternity that you deserve that God has set aside, separated from him. He set that aside so you could be part of his family forever. You have the favor of Christ. You have the righteousness of Christ. You have no condemnation. You have God's assurance that Jesus will be with you to the end of the age. Give thanks. Changes everything. Next, understand your salvation. Paul says this over and over again. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 12. Understand more about your salvation. Beloved, you're never going to get to the end of understanding the depth and the breadth of what Jesus has done for you and how wonderful his love is for you. There's always more to discover. I've been a Christian for 40 years. I'm just scratching the surface right now. There's a song we love to sing here. I love to sing it. It goes like this. Upon his grace, I'll daily ponder and sing anew his grace. Would you set your mind to doing that regularly with me this morning? Understand more of your salvation. Also, remember the cross, friends. We're going to remember the cross here at the end of the service, but remember the cross. Remember that Jesus is enough for you, and beware of human traditions creeping in. Now, that might involve doing some cutting out of some things out of your life, some worldly, unbiblical influences that you're paying attention to. Sometimes there's so many of them around us, we don't even know how they're influencing us until we realize they're subtly moving us away from the gospel. Don't let this happen. Non-gospel, Christianish religion, it's not the real thing, but it sure looks like it sometimes. That's one of the most dangerous threats to your spiritual life. There's a constant danger of gospel erosion. So keep the true gospel at the forefront of your mind. God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And through that, let's do something else. Let's continue in Christ. I just want to encourage you this morning to resolve that you're going to keep walking in the same direction that you began, clinging to Christ, the same way you came to him, by faith alone, not by your good works, not by keeping all the rules, not by making up some mystical experience for yourself. To Christ, we do this thing that we've seen in this book, put off, put on as a habit. Just as often as you take off yesterday's clothes and put on a fresh set, which I hope you all did this morning, do the same thing spiritually every day. You need to put off your old self and put on the Lord Jesus as a daily habit. See, we're used to following our impulses, aren't we? We're used to being selfish, angry, lustful, flattering with our words to try and get a leg up on somebody, vengeful. And if we don't consciously put on Christ, those are the things that are going to come out of our old earthly selves, Paul says. But that's not your life anymore. So choose humility. Oh, choose humility. Choose patience. Choose love as the attitude with which you're going to interact with the people around you. Now listen, that takes some honesty, doesn't it? It's hard for us to see how we really are. David says, you desire truth in the innermost being. And we really do have new life in Christ. But Paul wouldn't have said to put to death what is earthly in you in chapter 3, verse 5, if there wasn't still some of it there. I don't know about you, but I'm often surprised by my own depravity. I shouldn't be. I'm surprised by how sinful I still am. But the gospel powers our growth in holiness just as much as it powered our salvation in the beginning. So I hope you'll use this truth of your new life in Christ to actively grow in him in a fresh way. Put off, put on. And because Jesus is supreme, let him rule your relationships, your relationship with God, with your church family, with your family at home. Is he like the King of England? Jesus wants actual lordship over our relationships with others. So this afternoon might be a great opportunity for you just to take inventory of some of your relationships. Is Christ at the center of that? In my parenting, on my job, do I and his lordship? Or does he kind of get left behind when I close my Bible in the morning? Jesus is supreme. Let him rule your relationships. And finally, live facing outward. Seize every opportunity, Paul says in Colossians 4. Look at Jesus. I love what Jesus says. He says, look at the fields. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And he doesn't just mean that if you're a missionary or a pastor. I know you know this. I've seen some of you in action. It's really exciting. If you're a Christian, God has put you in a specific neighborhood, in a specific household, on a specific job with certain people he wants you to rub shoulders with. So one major takeaway is for you to begin to look at your life comprehensively and ask, what opportunities are right in front of me for the gospel? And then as we do that, we begin to pray, Lord, give me wisdom. Show me how my position, my life can be a gospel testimony here. And beloved, this is beautiful. This is a prayer that we actually have an ironclad promise from God on in James 1:5 that he is going to answer. You ask him for wisdom on something, he gives generously to all without finding fault. Those are the kind of prayers I like to put into practice right away. God, you said you're going to answer this, so here we go. Give me wisdom. Now, that's what Colossians might mean for us individually. What about us as a church? Let's just look briefly as we begin to wrap up at a few of the things that Colossians needs to be doing among us. First of all, worship. Let's let our worship be Christ-exalting. In light of what we've seen in Colossians, I want to call us to press on in being a worshiping church. Not just a church that sings great praise music, although I hope we keep doing that. I love to sing praise together, but a thankful church. Church that strives to exalt Jesus and Jesus alone, to submit to his way, his will, in every aspect of our church's life. So we want to constantly be asking, what has Jesus told us? What plans has he revealed to us in his word? And are we willing to lay down our agendas to take up his? Let's be a Christ-worshiping church. Let's be a fellowshipping church. Let's be a fellowshipping church. Along with worshiping, let's look at community, gospel community. Jesus has given us everything we need to love each other super, but not only God, to each other as well. To love each other supernaturally, sacrificially, to unite around him, to live out that kind of community life that's not of this world so that people out there begin to take notice, right? That's what we want. We want to advertise Jesus' love that he has put in us for each other. Fellowshipping church, also a teaching and admonishing church. We don't just want church to be a place where one person admonishes everybody else. That would be exhausting. For the only voice you hear all the time to be mine. I exhaust myself with my voice sometimes. Right? We don't want that. We want to teach and admonish each other. Christ has given us his word. So let's be a church where the word dwells richly among us, Colossians 3 says. In every conversation, from the gifts and strengths of every part of the body, Paul says, that we grow as we're supplied by what every joint and ligament contributes. Words of encouragement, words of loving rebuke sometimes, words of welcome. Let's choose to teach and admonish each other in the word and build each other up. And of course, we can't do any of that on our own, can we? We can't do any of that without prayer. Let's be a praying church. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. I really believe that. Steadfast, thankful, evangelistic prayers. One by one and together as a body. And one more, that prayer is going to lead to evangelism, isn't it? Let's be an evangelistic church. Let's be a church in Christ's name who are able to do far more than we think we can because it's Christ working in us and through us as we take our prayers and then move forward in faith. Let's aim to take from Colossians here this call to evangelism. Asking God, the way Paul does, to give us power, to give us opportunities to speak the mystery of Christ. And to do it, not just in Baldwin City, to do it in partnership all over the globe. Isn't it amazing when you see people becoming Christians in the distant reaches of the globe because of something that God has used us to do? And friends, that's the mystery we're proclaiming here this morning. Christ crucified, Christ risen for saviors everywhere, whoever would repent and believe in him. We've proclaimed it, we've seen it in the word, we've sung it, and now we're going to observe it and remember it at the Lord's table this morning. Beloved, remember the gospel as we join together for communion today. Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what this bread, this cup symbolizes today. If you're a Christian, if your hope is in Jesus, this meal is for you to remember where your sufficiency is before God. It's not in yourself. It's not in your righteousness. It's his love, his forgiveness. And let me just say this too. If you are a Christian this morning who is struggling with sin, struggling against sin actively, this meal is not meant to condemn you. Hear that today if you're struggling with sin. It's meant to encourage and comfort you. The cross is enough to meet your need in your struggle. So take heart this morning and come to Jesus if you're a Christian. If you've surrendered to your sin, on the other hand, or if you've never yet been set free by Jesus, if you're not a Christian yet, then this meal is not for you to take, but it is here for you as an invitation to repent, to believe in Jesus, to become his disciple for the first time, or to return to him as his disciple. And he promises you'll find in him everything you need, everything your soul needs to be reconciled to God. And we want to be of help to you in that situation. How you can be filled spiritually with everything he supplies to you. Christian friend here, we'd be delighted to introduce. Please come and find me, one of the elders, another Christian friend here, we'd be delighted to introduce you to Christ this morning. So let's pray, let's examine ourselves, and then let's come to Christ's table today. Father, as we remember the gospel, we approach you with thankfulness. We're overwhelmed that you would see us in our lowly state, that you would reach down, that you would pull us out of the mire of our self-destruction and sinfulness, and that you would pull us to Christ. So remind us of the truth of who we are in him today. Remind us of the love that he poured out for us in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection. Remind us that he's praying for us right now. He is for us because he loves us. And Father, we pray you take those truths and unite them to us, unite us to one another as we remember Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.